among believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, one of the areas where Christians debate about what we should be and do is how much or how little we should be involved in the larger culture. How much should Christians be involved in making a difference, for example, in civil government? Well, we know what happens when Christians withdraw from involvement in civil government. Let me give you an example that just was instituted a year ago in Texas. A U.S. district judge decreed that any student uttering the word Jesus at his high school graduation would be arrested, would be locked up, literally. Judge Samuel B. Kent said, and make no mistake, the court is going to have the United States Marshal in attendance at graduation. If any student offends this court, that student will be summarily arrested and will face up to 6 months incarceration in Galveston County Jail for contempt of court. Well, that judge himself is contemptible in God's eyes and in God's court, and contemptible by what our land was founded upon, the freedom to express the truth about who Jesus Christ is. But when Christians withdraw and do not become involved in that larger realm, the realm is taken over by pagans, anti-Christians, who will eradicate the light of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the past 2 weeks, we've been examining what is our God-given requirement in terms of our citizenship as Christians in this nation. We examine that, first of all, God requires of us prayer for our civil leaders. Secondly, last week we saw that God requires us to use His sevenfold standard in choosing the leaders for our civil government. Many Christians today believe that we ought not to be involved in that realm, that that's off limits, so to speak, for Christians. Well, this morning I want to examine the broader issue of how we as Christians are called by Jesus Christ to make an impact, an effect, and make a change in our culture. I think Christians have been lied to largely to believe the idea that we as Christians are not to make an impact, not to make an effect on our culture. We are just to, as they put it, save souls and prepare them for heaven. Now, certainly saving souls and preparing them for heaven is a very vitally important part of what we are called to do, but it's not the whole mission that Jesus Christ gave us. If you recall this morning, just a little earlier, I read from Matthew 28, the Great Commission. Jesus said, make disciples, and He told them how to make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything Jesus commanded. And so a disciple of Jesus Christ is one who is growing in complete obedience to everything Jesus has commanded us to obey. So this morning I want to examine two critically important commands that Jesus has given to His disciples. If you have your Bible, turn to Matthew chapter 5. And I would say that if we do not understand these two commandments that Jesus has given to us, we will never understand our place in this world. And if the entire purpose of our life is just to get saved and go to heaven, why doesn't God simply take us home the moment we place our faith in Christ, if that's our whole purpose here on the planet? It's quite evident that God doesn't do that. Many of us, He will keep here on the planet after our conversion for 50, 60, maybe even 70 years. He has a purpose for us here on planet Earth, beyond just our salvation and beyond just getting on the road to heaven. In Matthew chapter 5, we have what is called the Sermon on the Mount. A great crowd, verse 1, tells us, gathered to Jesus. They gathered in part because immediately preceding that, in chapter 4, Jesus had healed a whole multitude of people. So a greater crowd even drew to perhaps to be healed, perhaps to see Jesus' miracles and to hear His teaching. And Jesus took this opportunity with that great crowd gathered to tell them the essential truths regarding His kingdom and what it meant to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. He begins that teaching with very famous words that you've probably heard, called the Beatitudes, 8 specific blessings that are really character traits and attributes of anyone who is truly a disciple of Jesus Christ. And then He follows that series of Beatitudes with 2 momentous statements regarding the nature and the work of true disciples of Jesus Christ in this world. And so this morning, if you are a disciple of Jesus Christ, if you placed your faith in Jesus Christ, these 2 commands are for you. These 2 statements apply to you. They should shape how you view yourself. They should shape how you view your service in this world for our Lord Jesus Christ, your Master and your Lord. starting in verse 13 of Matthew 5, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing, but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Now, to understand why Jesus is using these two figures of speech, these two images, we need to understand the immediate context in which he was speaking of to them. And to do that, we just need to back up to the last of the Beatitudes, the eighth of the Beatitudes, is at verse 10. Notice what Jesus said just before saying, "You are the salt of the earth and you are the light of the world." Verse 10, he says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Jesus makes an astonishing statement here, doesn't he? He says that if you are persecuted for following Jesus Christ, if because you name the name of Jesus Christ, problems and trouble comes into your life, you are blessed, and blessed indeed. And as a matter of fact, you are so blessed if you are persecuted in following Jesus Christ that he says you ought to rejoice. And actually the verb kario here is to rejoice greatly. It's kind of to celebrate. You should celebrate when you're persecuted for following Jesus Christ. Now, I don't imagine this would be easy for any of us to do. Because our natural response when we are suffering for righteousness' sake is that we're prone to complain about it, right? And even to complain to God and say, you know, "God, this really isn't fair, and oh, this evil is going on, and how unjust it is." And all that is true, of course. But Jesus wants to cultivate in us an eternal perspective, that we would see that we are assured that when we are persecuted for righteousness' sake, that we have the most precious treasure of all. And notice what he says that is. "For theirs is the kingdom of heaven." When you're persecuted for righteousness' sake, rejoice because yours is the kingdom of heaven. Furthermore, he says that when you're persecuted for righteousness' sake, you can rejoice knowing that your reward in heaven is greater because of your persecution, because of your suffering for the sake of Jesus Christ. And lastly, he says, when we suffer for Christ, we can rejoice because we know that we have joined the ranks of the great heroes of the faith. He refers to the Old Testament prophets, many of whom were killed for declaring God's truth. Refers also to the New Testament saints, starting with Stephen, the first martyr, all the way down through the saints, down through the ages, who have died because they have stood up for what is right, stood up for Jesus Christ. And so we join a most noble company of all when we are persecuted for our faith in Jesus Christ. And so this is the context in which Jesus makes these two momentous statements. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. So what does persecution have to do with these two statements? Everything. You see, if you fulfill your God-given design as a believer, as a disciple of Jesus Christ, and therefore you are salt of the earth, and therefore you are light of the world, you can expect persecution. That's right, you can expect it, Jesus says. In other words, the world does not want to have the salt of God's truth poured into its wounds. The world does not want to see the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It wants to put it out. It wants to put a basket over that lamp so that no one else can see that light. The world persecutes Christians because it doesn't want to hear the truth. It doesn't want us to uncover and expose what evil really is. And so if you function as salt, as Jesus says we should, and you function as light, and uncover what the world does not want to uncover, and you sting the open sores of the world, you can expect the world to react to that action on your part. It lashes out. It becomes unjustly angry. It seeks to shut you down. It seeks to close you up. It cannot stand you. Keep your finger there in Matthew 5 for a moment and turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 15. John 15 and verse 18, because Jesus adds to our understanding of this very clearly in this passage. And this is the what is called the Upper Room Discourse. That is the last night Jesus had the Last Supper with his 12, and then shortly thereafter went out to be betrayed. He taught them many things while in the Upper Room, known as the Upper Room Discourse. In John 15 and verse 18, he said to his disciples, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also." Well, there's a promise that I think doesn't sit very comfortably with most American Christians. We kind of have a mindset that says, well, we're American Christians. You know, we're immune from that sort of thing. Yeah, that happens to Christians over there in Sudan and India and China and so forth around the world, but not to us. We're not going to be persecuted here in this land. But we have Jesus' word on it, a sure promise. If you fulfill your calling as salt and light, don't be surprised if you face persecution. Now let's go back to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 13 and look closely at what Jesus meant when he said to us, "You are the salt of the earth." Now at first blush, that doesn't appear to be much of a compliment, does it? You know, if somebody walked up to you this afternoon and just said, you know, "You're the salt of the earth," you probably wouldn't take that as a compliment. You'd kind of say, well, aren't you saying that I'm just, you know, insignificant and commonplace? Well, we need to understand that Jesus meant something completely opposite of what our first take on this phrase is. You are the salt of the earth. Think for a moment about what Jesus is saying of the effect that salt has on us. Let me just take a little bit of salt here, if I could not spill too much of it, you know. Whoops, spilled too much of it. Well, anyway, let me just taste that. It's salty, as it should be. And what it does is it makes you thirsty. And Jesus said that we are the salt of the earth because we are designed by God to create thirst. Do you know that? You are designed by God to create thirst. If you're right there in Matthew 5, glance back to the fourth beatitude, verse 6. "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled." Blessed are those who thirst for righteousness. You see, our lives are designed as Christians by God to work in this world in such a way that it creates a thirst for righteousness, a thirst for something more in this life. Our lives should cause others to desire Jesus Christ as a result of encountering us. It should cause them to recognize that there's something missing in their life, something that they don't have that we obviously have, something that draws them. Often they won't know what it is. They may not be able to put their finger on it, but they can tell there's something different in our life. And they may ask us, "What is it about you? What's going on in your life that I just cannot put my finger on?" We are salt, creating a thirst for the things of Christ in a world that's gone mad after sin. You see, sin can only satisfy for a very short period of time. It's kind of like drugs, as an illustration. A person takes a shot of heroin, and it gives them a great high for a short period of time. But when they come down off that high, down to the other side, it's like the low that they're in was higher than the high that they were on, and they need another hit. And usually that second hit has to be a little bit bigger needle, a little bit more juice than the first hit, because the first hit now is worn off at its effect, and it's a progressive state of bondage that they're walking into. And they may suddenly come to a point where they realize, "I'm enslaved to this stuff. I'm in bondage. I'm not free anymore." And it's at that point that a salty Christian around them can expose that open nerve and create in them a thirst for Jesus Christ. I remember back in high school, a number of us were witnessing to a fellow who was very much into the drug scene. His name was Tad. And none of us seemed to have any impact on him. We shared our testimonies, and shared the gospel of Christ, showed him, you know, what Scripture said and all. He kind of blew it off. But he was actually listening, because one Monday morning, I was in the library, and he came up to me and said, "Hey, I told this friend of mine to come talk to you." I don't know what he meant, but a little later the friend came up to him and came up to me and began to talk. And I realized this friend had a drinking binge all weekend, got plastered, came in Monday morning, not only hungover, but actually sick of his life, actually disturbed about where he was, not wanting to be there anymore. And he talked to his friend Tad, and his friend Ted hadn't become a Christian and didn't appear to be at all interested in becoming a Christian, said, I don't have any answers for you, but I know who does. Go talk to David. And I was amazed because this fella actually came and talked to me, and I was able to share the gospel with him that morning. You see, as Christians, if we are salt, then we are creating thirst in the world that they are drawn to see what it is that makes our life filled with joy and peace and the goodness of the Lord Jesus Christ. When that happens, of course, we have the responsibility and the blessing to share the good news with that lost soul. Secondly, not only does salt make you thirsty, salt serves as a preservative. Now, of course, in our day, with refrigeration common, we're not used to the idea that you need salt to preserve meat. But before refrigeration was invented, the only way you could preserve meat was with salt. So you rub it into a piece of fish or a piece of beef. If you were going to preserve a piece of meat over a long period of time and it be edible, you would do so with salt. And salt is a preservative ability that God has given you and I as disciples of Jesus Christ in any society in which we live. If we are truly serving Jesus Christ, we will be salt in preserving a society corrupt and decaying. A vivid picture can be seen in the history of the Roman Empire in this regard. About the time that Jesus Christ was born, the Roman Empire was fairly new. The Roman Republic had been destroyed. It existed for 500 years. It was destroyed with the rise of Caesar. And as the Roman Empire was established, it very quickly demonstrated it was corrupt and evil throughout. And it only got worse. As the years and the centuries progressed, it became more evil and more corrupt. So corrupt that by the fifth century, when the German armies, the Goths and the Visigoths and the Vandals came and attacked the Roman Empire, it was so wasted and eviscerated that there wasn't any strength to even resist, and it just toppled. It just crumbled of its own weight, of its own moral corruption. And actually, it lasted much longer than it should have. About 150 years before the empire crumbled, the Emperor Constantine, and I don't know whether he really became a Christian or not, but I think he was very politically savvy, and he recognized the desperate state the empire was in, and he recognized, looking around him, that the only good people, the only righteous people, the only people he could trust were the Christians. And yet for the past 300 years, what had the Roman Empire been doing? It had been persecuting these Christians, killing them, tossing them to the lions, impaling them, doing all sorts of horrible things to Christians for 300 years. And he woke up one day and said, I can't trust all these people who are pagans at all. The only people I can trust in this empire are these Christians. And so he changed the law and made Christianity legal so that they wouldn't be persecuted any longer. And many Christians came into positions of prominence in his empire because he recognized that Christians were a preservative salt in that empire. For example, we think abortion is a tremendous evil, and it is. But in that day, they didn't do abortion. No. When a baby was born, they brought the baby to the father. And if the father turned away and the father rejected that baby, they then took that baby outside the city and they just threw it alive onto the city dump, the garbage dump. And the Christians of that day were salt, and they would go listening for the cries of infants through the garbage. And they'd pick these infants up. They'd care for them and they'd raise them as their own children. That's the kind of salt the Christians in the early church were. The preservative nature of Christians in any society is what God is teaching us here in His Word when He says, you are the salt of the earth. No doubt if you look around our culture that we live in a rotting civilization, a culture in decay. Much of the world, as they look at our nation, we don't get this perspective because we often don't see how the rest of the world views us. We're protected from that view by our own media. Much of the world views our nation as a sewer, a moral sewer that's putting forth movies and television shows and books and magazines that's polluting, morally polluting the entire world. And you know what? They're right. They're right about that. And then, you know, they view our nation as an evil influence, even in their nations. You may not know this, but your tax dollars not only go to murder the unborn in these United States, but your tax dollars also go to coerce and to bribe and to force other governments around the world to murder their unborn children. That's what's taking place. And other nations know that. And so when they look at our nation, they do not look with kindness. And they do not look with a good point of view. That's on the one hand. But on the other hand, did you know that our nation has many noble traits, many characteristics that are worthy of preserving? And if you study what those characteristics are that make our nation at all noble, they are based in the Christian heritage of our nation. They are rooted in the impact and the influence that the church and individual Christians have had over the history of our nation. The things that are noble, the things that are good, the things that are pure in our land are because of Christianity. Christianity has preserved our culture. But if Christians stay in the salt shaker instead of getting out into the world, the preservative quality of the salt cannot take its effect. And so God has anointed us to be the preservative in a culture, even in our own culture today. The third quality, the third effect of salt is a cleansing agent. If you have a cut and salt gets into that cut, it attacks and kills bacteria in that cut. If left unchecked, that bacteria could lead to infection. See, salt has that property, that ability to purge what is disease, what is vile. And so it is, as Christians in our society, we have a calling by God to purge what is evil, what is impure, what is destructive in our society. We are to stand against evil in all of its manifestations. We should be encouraged as Christians to take a stand against the evil of abortion, to expose it, to speak out against the evils of homosexuality, to speak out against adultery and fornication, to speak out against divorce and against this current rage to redefine marriage that's going on in our culture. We are to be salt, which means we are to cleanse what is evil and speak out against it. We must. Now, not every Christian is called to be on every one of those battlefronts. But certainly as a body of Christ, we are called to support and encourage those who are called by God to each one of those battlefronts in our culture. That's the calling of true disciples of Jesus Christ, to cleanse and to heal the wounds of sin in our land. Have you ever had a small cut, even the smallest of cut, maybe so small that you never noticed it, and you went swimming in the ocean? And boy, that cut, you really knew where that cut was because that salt water made it sting. And that's what salt does in a wound, does it not? While it's cleansing, it also makes it sting. It makes it painful. And so it is, salt in an open wound, spiritually speaking, in our land. As it stings, it cleanses, but it causes non-Christians to react to us being salt in this world in a very uncharitable way. They're not at all happy with us. For example, I recall many times picketing at the abortuary down there on Ritchie Highway. And vile and unspeakable words were uttered and spewed forth from the mouth of the abortuary employees. Kind of expect that. But then heaping upon that was the insults and the evil from passersby on the road and people walking. And all that took place. And it was like we were not surprised. Why? Because we were pouring salt into the open, gashing, perhaps the most horrible wound in our culture. Oozing sore, we were pouring salt directly into it. And the reaction was one of hatred, and the reaction was one of violence physically towards us, as well as verbal violence against us. Why? Because the people in Severna Park do not want to know the horrible evil that takes place in that building every day. They do not want to see what takes place to unborn children. They do not want to know. They want to pretend that that evil does not exist. They would rather ignore it than deal with it. And so as Christians, when we are salt in the wounds of our culture, we can expect a visceral reaction as we receive there in that time. In the 19th century, William Booth was a man who walked among the poor and the hungry and the sick and the lonely people of London, England. The people were crammed into terrible tenements that were rat-infested, and many of them had poor jobs or no jobs at all, and there was no one there to help them. They were left in their misery. And worst of all, Booth saw that there was no one to tell them about Jesus Christ. No one to tell them that He cared for them. No one to tell them that He died to be their Savior and that He lives again to be their Lord. So one day, William Booth told his wife, "I have given myself to work for God among these sick souls." And from that day on, as he began to work, he built a ministry that has come to be worldwide and known today as the Salvation Army. William Booth was asked some years later what was the secret of his success, and he said, after hesitating a moment, with tears streaming down his cheeks, he replied, God has had all there was of me to have. From the day I got the poor of London on my heart and a vision of what Jesus Christ, the reigning Lord, could do with those people, though I knew there were many greater trained, with greater wisdom and greater intelligence and greater power than William Booth, I was determined that the living Christ would have all of William Booth that there was. And God has had all the adoration of my heart, all the power of my will, and all the influence of my life. William Booth turned a city around. And the salt he spread there in London spread ultimately to the whole world as he brought a change about that the salt always does. You see, we consider salt something pretty commonplace. It's not that valuable. But in the day that Jesus spoke this, we need to understand the people of his day recognized how terribly valuable it was. One of his contemporaries said, "The world cannot survive without salt." And that's true. Salt is absolutely necessary for life. And in his day, it was not a plentiful commodity, and it was so rare that it was sometimes used as a medium of exchange, a currency, so to speak, because of its value was so great. Our word salary, do you know it comes from the money allotted to the Roman soldiers in Jesus' day to purchase their daily need of salt? That's where our word salary comes from. It was that valuable. And that's how Jesus views each one of us as his disciples. We are tremendously valuable. We can have an impact on the world like none other if we get out of the salt shaker and into the world, creating thirst for Christ, preserving a corrupting, decaying world, and cleansing evil in our world. But Jesus issued a warning here in verse 13 as well. Notice what he said. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. Salt is pure when it's white. But if its color has changed, you know that impurities have entered in. If you sprinkle it on your food, you're not going to get the same effect. At home, I have a barrel that I keep of rock salt for melting ice in the wintertime. And I know that you can't let any moisture get into that thing, because if you do, it'll ruin the whole thing. Salt has to be kept carefully from contamination. And Jesus warns us here from the contamination. Notice what he said happens if a Christian, the salt of the earth, becomes contaminated. They become worthless. Do you know any worthless Christians? Good for nothing? They accomplish nothing in this life, traveling through, consuming groceries, and that's about it. They don't do anything good for the kingdom of God. They don't preserve. They don't create thirst. They're not a cleansing agent at all. Jesus warns us to keep ourselves pure. Let me turn to what Jesus' half-brother said. This is James in his letter, James chapter 1, in verse 21. He said, "Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and the overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls." James says we've got to be careful in this life. We've got to avoid that which would corrupt us and that which would debase us spiritually. In verse 27, it says, "Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world." You see, we live in a very corrupting environment. What we see, what we hear, all those things, we've got to guard ourselves in this corrupting environment so that we don't become contaminated, so that we are still pure salt that can be used by our Savior to accomplish His work in this world. "You are the salt of the earth." And then Jesus said, "You are the light of the world." Now that's a pretty audacious claim if you think about it. Do you view yourself that way? I am the light of the world. You are the light of the world. Anybody who is a disciple of Jesus Christ is the light of the world. I dare say most Christians don't view themselves that way, because they say, "Well, wait a minute. I hear Jesus say that, but I don't understand. How can I be the light of the world?" Let me tell you four ways that you and I are the light of the world. First way is that you and I have the only absolute truth in the world. Again, that sounds like an audacious claim. 2 centuries ago, people began to turn to another source for what is true: science. They said, if you could measure it, if you could test it, you could put it in an experiment and write your results in a journal that other scientists can read and they can test, that's the sure avenue to discover truth. And yet most people today recognize that science is an ever-changing landscape. Pick up a science book, a textbook from 100 years ago. You read it and there's all kinds of things in there today that have been debunked and changed. And I imagine 100 years from now, if you were able to travel 100 years hence and pick up a textbook, you'd find there's all sorts of things that are different than what we believe today were true. You see, science is an ever-changing field. But there is one truth that never changes, and that's God's holy word, the Bible. It is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And we have this absolute holy truth. One of the interesting things in studying a bit of the history of science is there's some very laughable things that have been done in the name of science. Towards the end of the 19th century, latter part of the 19th century, time of Darwin and so forth, there were a group of leading intellectuals in our land who were mocking the Bible and say, obviously the Bible is a bunch of myths and fables and Christianity is not true. And we have discovered the new science that is going to heal mankind's problem and bring peace to the world. And they touted this new science that probably almost none of you have ever heard of, phrenology. You heard of phrenology? Maybe one or two people have heard of phrenology. It is a claim that they made, this new science, to discover your personality and the problems you have and maybe even the physical illnesses you have and how to solve all those by studying the bumps on your head. Laughable. That's why you haven't heard of it. It was obviously debunked very quickly as quack science. And you would go into the phrenologist and he would study the bumps on your head and take measurements of them and compare them with his latest scientific chart of what your personality, and all this, he had all these conclusions about your life based on the bumps on your head. Well, it's a laughable idea. As laughable as the idea of psychoanalysis today. But psychoanalysis has the answer to human problems and human personality, and it can solve all humankind's problems. You see, we have the light of the world. We have the only absolute unchanging truth. And the second aspect of this is that we not only have this absolute truth, we are the light of the world because we are the only hope for mankind. Again, that sounds like an audacious statement because if we're humble, we don't see ourselves as any great thing. But Jesus says this, not me. Jesus says you're the light of the world because you have the only hope for mankind. Jesus put it this way, you're a city set upon a hill. There's a city in Europe that this reminds me of, that in the center is a beautiful castle. On this top of this broad hill and a large castle, and you could see it from everywhere in the city. As a matter of fact, for visitors, it's very helpful because it's easy to orient yourself as to where you're at in that city by exactly where the castle is and where you are. You could look at the map and say, oh, I'm right over here. And Jesus said, that's what you and I are. We're a city on a hill. That is, everyone living on the lower plains looks up to us. They orient themselves based upon us. Often we don't see that because, you know, the attitude of non-Christians towards us is to denigrate us. But Jesus says quite the opposite. That people look to us for orientation in what otherwise would appear to be an insane asylum inhabited by lunatics. That's right. Have you ever heard someone say, the world's gone crazy? If you do, you can agree with them and say, yes, it has. Yes, the world is looking more like an insane asylum inhabited by lunatics. But we have the hope for the world. And what's that hope? It's the message of salvation through Jesus Christ. Faith in Christ is the hope for every single human being. And we have that message. And therefore, Jesus says, we are the light of the world. We are the hope for all mankind because we have the message of salvation through Jesus Christ. The third reason we are the hope of the world is we have a blessed future. We may have struggles now. We may have problems that we can't even begin to calculate how many our problems are, but we have a blessed future. No one else in this world has that blessed future. There are multitudes of people who have false hope about their future. But the end of the day, judgment day, means that they will be consigned to eternal hell. They do not have hope. We have the only solid hope. You know, if even the worst were to happen to us and severe persecution were to break out against us for following Jesus Christ, the worst that they could do to us is to kill us. But actually, the worst that they could do is not bad at all, because immediately we'll be transported into God's presence, and there we will be more blessed than we ever were one single day on this planet Earth. We will have a greater existence and a more blessed existence than anything we could ever even imagine. We have a blessed future. And fourthly, we are the light of the world because we bring a blessing wherever we go. You realize that? When a light comes into the room, it lightens every corner of that room. And Jesus says, you and I are the light of the world, which means when we enter a room, we bring the light of Christ to that room, that every corner of that room is illumined by our light in Christ. Therefore, our lamp should never be hidden. It should never be put under a box. We should let our light shine. Let our testimony be known. Let people know that we are a Christian. Our lamp should never be hidden. Neither should we ever be shy about our faith in Jesus Christ. I've appreciated the ministry Trey and Tanya have had for the past 4 years. The Veritas Hour on WCBM, a secular station, has broadcast the truth, the light of the gospel, the light of the truth from God's Word on an ongoing basis. And Trey, if you don't mind me sharing this, this week he was told by the manager of that station that his show would no longer be permitted to read Scripture on the air, to talk about all the Christian things, to interview pastors and so forth as he has done over the past 4 years. They won't have it anymore. Why? They want to cover the light. They don't want the salt to get out of the salt shaker. That's why. But you know what? God will find a way, even if it's not through WCBM. And God will find a way for each one of us as well to be salt and light in this world, and to spread the good news about Jesus Christ all over the world. Those who hate the message, those who are stung by the salt, those who want to cover the light, they've been hard at work for more than a century now, seeking to scrub Jesus Christ out of every corner of our society. But little do they realize that what has made America great in the past was exactly a following of Jesus Christ, an obedience to His law, an obedience and adherence to His commands. In the bulletin, I printed a statement from Noah Webster because he applies that the light of the gospel and the salt of Christians have to impact the civil society. Webster once said, "The moral principles and precepts contained in the Scriptures ought to form the basis of all our civil constitutions and laws. All the miseries and evils which men suffer from vice, crime, ambition, injustice, oppression, slavery, and war proceed from their despising or neglecting the precepts contained in the Bible." You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Let your light shine, and let's get out of the salt shaker. Join me in prayer. Father, thank You for the tremendous statements Jesus has made about who we are in this world. And I pray for each of us who are in Christ that we might indeed function as salt and light to build Your kingdom in Your blessed Son's